be so good as to turn to the back of your notes, you'll find I have given a list of 12 details that this portion gives concerning Christ. Now, in my hurry, I was foolish enough as to give the typist a couple of words that shouldn't have been there. And number 8 says the majesty of Christ. If you're studying it, you should read the victory of Christ. And number 8 says, that's number 5, sorry, says the majesty of Christ. It should read the victory of Christ. Number 8 says the victory of Christ. And the word that should be there is magistracy. It's the word that comes from magistrate, because that's a section that deals with Christ judging the nations, the magistracy of Christ. So I would like you to make those corrections. I also promised at the beginning of these studies to provide a plan of the book of the Revelation. Our duplicator didn't perform the job well enough to give you a copy right at the beginning, and so we have given it to you tonight. This is for people who want to study the book. It's always good in studying a book to have before you exactly the structure of the book, so that you can memorize it. And you'll always know when you're studying a particular portion exactly where you are in the book. Now, you can write at the top of this, the key verse of Revelation is chapter 1 and verse 19. That's the key verse of it. And you'll see that the book breaks up into 5 sections. Well, 4, but the third one has 2 fairly good sections, good-sized sections in it. There's the prologue, or the foreword, which we have dealt with in the last 2 weeks. And then the second section is things present. That's the practical section. Deals with Christ and his churches. And that is from the verse we're starting at tonight, chapter 1, verse 9, through to the end of chapter 3. The third great section, the main section of the book, deals with the things which shall be hereafter. That's the prophetic section of the book. And that section has 2 great parts to it, Jehovah and his judgments, and the monarch and his majesty. And following that third section, we have the postscript from the 6th verse of chapter 22. Now you'll notice that under Jehovah and his judgments, there's no line, because I have given you what's called a detail of those judgments. And I have written it out like this in order that you might understand it, because people reading the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 vials get into all sorts of difficulties. And if you notice, there are 6 seals, and they deal with the word of God's judgments. These are his earthly judgments in the last days. And then the 7th seal takes in everything that is to follow. You'll notice that the trumpets and the vials are all included in the 7th seal. The trumpets deal with the warning of God's judgments, and again you'll notice the 7th trumpet includes the 7 vials. And the 7 vials deal with the wrath of God's judgments. Now that's something for you to study in detail, something for you to try and memorize, so that when you're reading in the book of the Revelation, you'll know exactly the structure of the book. And having done that, I would advise you to make a list of the chapter contents and learn the contents of every chapter. When you've done that, then you're in a position to begin to study the book of the Revelation. Now tonight we're turning to chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20. The theme of this portion is the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are 3 parts in this portion. Verse 9 deals with the servant. Verse 10 deals with the Spirit, at least the first part of the verse. And then the remainder of the portion deals with the Savior. Now let's briefly think of the servant. We read in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John says, I'm your brother and companion. Those are very important words, because they emphasize that the church of God is a family. I'm your brother. If you're saved and I'm saved, then we are members of the same spiritual family. But John didn't only say, I'm your brother. He said, I'm your companion. That speaks of the friendship and the fellowship that there is and ought to be in the Church of Christ. You see, sadly, there are many, many Christians and many assemblies of God's people where there's a distinct lack of warmth, where there's a distinct lack of fellowship and friendship. And I want to tell you that God's people should be marked as being one family, and they should be marked as being one fellowship. I truly believe that there's not a place on earth that the child of God should rather get to than the house of God. The psalmist said, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Why? Because there was fellowship there with Christ and with his people. You'll notice that the devil should never be able to weaken this, and yet how easily he does weaken it. When things get tough, God's people too often begin to get at each other's throats. They shouldn't do it. You see, even in times of persecution, when the devil's really going mad at God's people, there should be fellowship unbroken. John was still their companion, no matter what the devil could do. Nothing that the devil could do could break the fellowship that John had with the believers. They were one in the experience of grief, members of one family. One in the endurance of grief. They were going through persecution. But I want you to notice the reason for that persecution. John says it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I have given you a reference to 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's a very important reference. We read in verse 15, let none of you, that's none of you who are saved, suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. My friend, let the world persecute God's people. Let them say all manner of evil against us, just so long as it's falsely. But I get worried when I see Christians giving the world a whip to scourge them with. I get worried about Christians when I see them not being persecuted for their faith, but being opposed because of their carnality and their worldliness. They were one in the endurance of grief, and they were one in their expectation of glory, for they were looking forward to the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Now look at this, the Spirit. I haven't time to deal with these in any greater detail. But let's look at the Spirit in verse 10. I was in the Spirit. Let's stop there. John was in suffering. John was in isolation. John was in trouble. He was cut off from his beloved ones. He was away on the isle that's called Patmos. He was in exile from the people and the places that he loved. He was in suffering, but thank God he was still in the Spirit. You know, there's nothing can separate a believer from his Lord. There's nothing can come between a believer and the love of Christ. And I tell you, whatever our circumstances, whatever happens around about us, there is nothing should be able to take away our deep fellowship with God and our deep joy in the Lord. You know, that's something that the worldly man can never have. Oh, the worldly man can have a thrill. He can have a wee bit of worldly happiness. His carnal pleasures can give him a bit of joy. But once those pleasures are taken from him, he has no joy left. I think one of the most pitiable sights on earth is to see a man that has spent his time throughout his life pursuing sin and the pleasures it brings. And then as he gets old, his physical abilities are not the same. His body's weak, and he hasn't the strength to pursue the old lusts. But he still longs for the joy, and there is no joy, and there is no satisfaction, no happiness. My, what a difference when you get to the believer. Even though he may be in trouble, he may be in suffering, even his body may be wrecked with pain, nonetheless he has a joy in Christ, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was in the Spirit. What a way to spend the Lord's Day. I wonder what way you've come on the Lord's Day to the Lord's house. Wonder if you come in the Spirit. So often people come and they're in the flesh, and their mind is on fleshly things. Sometimes they come in the spirit of carping criticism. Oh, my friend, the way to come on the Lord's Day is in the Spirit, with a mind that's saturated with the mind and will of the Spirit of God. That's the way to come to God's house and to God's Word. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There are four times in Revelation where we read that he was in the Spirit. In this verse we read that John was in the Spirit and he saw in the verses to follow the great work of the glorified Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 2, again we read that John was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set up in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And if you read right on through chapters 4 and 5, you'll find that he saw the worship of the glorified Christ as the whole of heaven. In chapter 5 and verse 12, cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then in chapter 17 and verse 3, we have John in the Spirit, and he's shown the whore of Babylon, the woman that opposes the glorified Christ. This is the Church of Rome and her associated churches growing out of what we now call the ecumenical movement, opposing Christ. And in chapter 21 and in verse 10, we have, "He carried me away in the Spirit, and there he saw the wife of the glorified Christ." Because he saw the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Man, you can see great things when you're in the Spirit. You can understand great things when you're in the Spirit. You don't need a great education. It may help you, but you don't need it. You don't need, my friend, to have a great mental abilities or a great library. Although, again, it may help you. But oh, if you're in the Spirit, you will see wonderful things in the book of God when you're taught by the Holy Ghost. In this particular verse, we have John in the Spirit, chapter 1 and verse 10. And we see what the Spirit does. That's what he always does. He made John hear the voice of the Lord. Anything that would take you away from hearing the Word of God is not of the Spirit. Anything that tampers with the Bible is not of the Spirit. God, the Holy Ghost, always leads his people to hear the voice of the Lord. And then he led him to see the vision of the Lord. Oh, the Holy Ghost would train your eyes on Christ. Man, if you're not saved tonight, only the Spirit of God can turn your eyes upon Jesus to see in him all your soul needs. To the believer, man, that's what the Holy Ghost would want to do. To turn your eyes from off the world, from off all the things of the world, and fix your eyes on Christ. And then, the Holy Ghost led John to obey the vocation of the Lord. God's calling to him led John to fall at his feet in total surrender. Now that brings us right into the body of the text, which is to do with the Savior and his supreme glory. From verse 10, I have mentioned the voice and the vision and the vocation of the Lord. And those three divisions will help us through these verses 10 to 20. Notice the voice of the Lord, verses 10 and 11. A great voice as of a trumpet. You know, way back in Exodus 19, verse 16, when God was giving the law, we read that there was the voice of a trumpet. And then again in Revelation chapter 4, and in verse 1, we have the voice of a trumpet. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, we have the law. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have the Lamb. And on both occasions, God speaks with the voice of a trumpet to make men hear the law and to make men see the Lamb. Now, the trumpet, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, the trumpet has a clear sound, an unmistakable sound, because if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? On the battlefield, the trumpet sounds with strident notes that everybody may hear it. And here we have the trumpet sounding. God is directing people clearly to Christ. The tragedy is that the world won't listen to the voice of God. The tragedy is, my friend, that the world will listen to the people of confusion around about it, but it won't listen to the trumpet call of God. But I want to tell you, the day is coming, if you look at the other sheet of paper I gave you, the plan of the book of the Revelation from chapter 8, you will read of seven trumpets. And they sound forth God's judgments on this world in this age before the coming of Christ. And I tell you, the people who wouldn't listen to the trumpet pointing them to the Lamb will certainly listen to the trumpet blast of God's judgments. And then throughout all eternity, the trumpet blast of God's voice in their ears saying, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." The voice of the Lord. I'm not going to deal with the voice, what it says, in much detail tonight, because last week I pointed out the voice speaking of the deity of Christ, proving that He is the first and the last. He is Alpha and Omega. If you will study the references I have given you in this section under the deity of Christ, you will be able to put every old Jehovah's Witness to flight and have them running for some place to hide. Because here you have irrefutable evidence that Jesus is Jehovah. And that's the first thing the voice of the Lord talks about, His deity. And it also talks about the duty of His servants to be faithful to Him and to send out an accurate witness to God's truth. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to be an accurate witness to God's truth. I'm here to give you what God has given in His Word. And every Christian has this duty in the world, to go out and tell men of Jesus. Now listen to what we've got to tell them about. From verse 12 through to 18, we have the vision of the Lord. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." You see, this is the speaker. The one who says, "I am Alpha and Omega." According to verse 8, is the Almighty God. According to verse 13, He is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, the candlesticks speak of the seven churches. And here we see the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, walking in the midst of the seven churches. That's a solemn thought. Man, that's a challenging thought. The Lord is in the midst. Wonder when He comes to this church tonight what He sees. We'll be looking at the searching eyes of the Lord in a moment. You know, when the Lord comes to this church, He sees those who are His, and He sees those who are not His. I mightn't see the difference, but He does. And the Lord, my friend, when He comes to this church, knows it. If you look in chapters 2 and 3 at the seven churches, He says, "I know thy works." He knows them. My friend, I tell you, the Lord stands in the midst of every true local church, and he knows it from beginning to end, and every member in that church. Now, here we have the glorious Christ of God in the midst of his church. We see his glory, and I'm only going to list these for you. I trust that God will give you a vision of Christ as we read this. We see his glory, for you'll notice in verse 13, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. When men took the precious Son of God and crucified him, they first of all stripped him of his garments. They divested him of every bit of clothing. They held him up naked on a cross of shame, and they spat upon him, and they mocked him, and they cursed him as every pore exuded blood. And the only clothing the body of Jesus had upon the cross was the vesture of his own blood. But my friend, this is the glorified Christ. Men tore the garments from off him. Men mocked him in his nakedness. But God has clothed him with glory. Thank God he's a risen, glorified Christ, by the world rejected, but by God enthroned. You will notice the ministry of Christ. He is girt about the paps, girt about the breast, with a golden girdle. You know, this speaks to us of the priesthood of Christ. Back in Exodus chapter 28, we have the garments of the high priest. And if you study it carefully, you will find that the high priest's garments picture for us the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read of the breastplate of judgment in Exodus 28:15, and that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross. He has our names written on the breastplate of judgment. And when Christ died on Calvary, it was with my name emblazoned on his breast. That's what it speaks of. It bore my sins. And then we read in the chapter, in verse 8, of the girdle and the ephod. The girdle and the ephod. And the ephod held in place with the girdle speaks of Christ interceding, because on stones in the shoulders he had the names of his people, holding them up to the Father in powerful intercession. Now I want you to get that. The breastplate speaks of Christ with our names in his heart dying for us. The ephod speaks with Christ in our names on his shoulders interceding for us. Now in Exodus 28, verse 28, we find that the breastplate should not be loosed from the ephod. In other words, the two works are joined together. There's no separation between the death of Christ and the intercession of Christ. Whom he died for, he prays for. Those whom he covered in his blood, he intercedes for them in glory. My, what a thrill it must have been to John on the Isle of Patmos to know that not only did Christ die for him, but he was interceding for him. My, that's a tremendous joy, that to know that in all the perplexities, the troubles, the trials, the tribulations, the heartaches and the tears of life, when our friends forsake us and cannot help us, to know that we have a Savior who's pleading in glory, whom he died for and covered in his blood, he also prayed for. Now that's Exodus 28. But notice this in Revelation 1. There's mention of the girdle, and the garment down to the foot was probably the robe of the ephod. There's mention of that, but there's no mention of the breastplate. Do you know why? I told you the breastplate speaks of Christ dying in my place, and he has died unto sin once. And that work is finished. It's done with, never needs to be repeated. And now the girdle is about the breast. The girdle which speaks of Christ interceding, that's about his breast now. And now we find that the heart of Christ is taken up with presenting the merits of his finished work on behalf of his people. The breath speaks of tenderness, it speaks of love, and all the love of Christ and all the passion of Christ, all the tenderness of Christ goes into his priestly intercession. He loves us and he makes intercession for us at the throne of God, the ministry of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ, or the eternity of Christ, is seen in the description of his head and his hairs being white like wool, as white as snow. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, those same words are used, and they are a description of the Ancient of Days. You see the Lord Jesus Christ in the great promise that's often quoted around Christmas time, but I think should never be far from the minds of God's people. Isaiah 9 verse 6 calls Christ the everlasting Father, or literally the Father of eternity. The eternity and the sovereignty of Christ. He is the God, the Jehovah of all eternity. Now I notice the eyes as a flame of fire. The scrutiny of Christ. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the earth. The eyes of the Lord search out the hidden things of darkness. There is nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His eyes are like a burning flame and they penetrate. I want to tell you, friend, that the eyes of Christ will blaze their way through the veneer of hypocrisy and the veneer of churchianity and empty religion that so many people are satisfied with. I tell you tonight, Jesus sees you as you are. He sees you if you're unsaved in all your sin. He sees you in all your ungodliness. He sees you in your hatred of grace and in your rejection of mercy. He sees you. Oh, he understands. You can fool yourself, you can fool the preacher, but be not deceived, for God is not mocked. He sees. And he sees the Christian, he sees the motives that control. As I say, there's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Then his feet are like unto fine brass. We read that it's as if they burned in a furnace. Now this to me is a very precious truth. It speaks of the victory of Christ. Brass in Scripture is the symbol of judgment. If you go back to the Old Testament, start in Exodus chapter 25, you will get the furniture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, when you went into the tabernacle, into the court, in through the front gate. There was only one gate. You went in through that gate. The first thing that met you was the altar of sacrifice, the altar of brass. And in that brazen altar, there was a grating, as it were, and in there was placed the lamb or the other animal of sacrifice, and underneath there burned the fire. And the lamb was consumed. Now, after the sacrifice, the lamb was burned on a burnt offering. The ox was completely burned. But notice this. The brass remained unscathed. Through the fires of judgment, the brass remained unscathed. And now we read that the Lord Jesus Christ has feet like fine brass. You see, he stood in the furnace. He stood for me in the fires of God's judgment. Jehovah bad his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. The fire of God's wrath against me was poured on Christ. He stood in the place of fire. But thank God, he quenched the fire. Thank God, in this sacrifice, instead of the fire consuming the lamb consumed the fire. and therefore he is steeped like fine brass, for the brass is unscathed by judgment. Thank God he came out in victory. He died, but he rose again. Man, that's the Savior I believe in. That's the Christ that I preach. I'm not here to preach some Christ of my imagination. I'm not here to preach the Christ of the social gospeler. I'm not here to preach the Christ of the Pope who's still on a crucifix. I'm here to preach the Christ of glory, the victorious Redeemer. Oh, he died for sinners. Thank God the third day he rose again in victory over the tomb. Then we have the voice as the sound of many waters. What I take to be a quotation from Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. The voice of the Lord is the voice of many waters. I don't know whether you've ever stood under a great waterfall, or whether you've stood as the great tide came rolling in, and you have heard the roar of many waters. What a noise there is. What majesty there is there. My friend, that's the voice of the Lord. Just like the voice of many waters. It's authoritative. And yet, so many people refuse to listen. You know, when I preach the gospel, friend, when I command repent and be converted, it's not this puny preacher you're listening to. When I preach this Bible, man, I want you to know you're dealing with the authority of God. You go out through that door tonight rejecting Christ, you're rejecting the authority of God. I wouldn't for one minute live in the shoes of the man who rejected God's authority and was a rebel to that authority. Time you recognize the voice of this book is the voice of God. You will notice that he has in his right hand seven stars. According to verse 20, these stars are the ministers of the churches. I'm glad that he has his ministers in his hand. I'm glad of this because a true minister is not answerable in the first place to his elders, although as one of them he certainly is in subjection in the Lord. But he's not answerable for what he preaches to his elders, nor to his committee men, nor to his members. A true minister of Jesus Christ is answerable to the Lord. We're in the Lord's hand. Then you'll notice his magistracy. Out of his mouth there goes a sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 19, verses 13 and 15, we have the Word of God. That's a title of Christ. And the sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth to bring judgment on the ungodly nations. Christ, my friend, will yet be seen as the judge in this old world. And with his word he'll consume his enemies. Then we have the beauty of Christ, like the sun shining in his strength, the source of all light and the source of all our warmth. The sympathy of Christ. In verse 17, John fell at his feet as dead. My, when you see the Savior, you die to sin. You die to self. But the sympathy of the Savior, he puts out his hand, the right hand of his grace and his power, and he touches him, and he lifts him up. Could be you're a poor fallen soul in this meeting. Let me tell you, there's a wealth of sympathy and of power, of love and of tenderness in the touch of the Savior. And he's a living Christ, the vitality of Christ. I am he that liveth and was literally made dead. Some people say he never really died on the cross. I saw the Belfast Telegraph. I think it was last Easter or the Easter before, had in its columns the old lie that instead of dying, Christ only swooned on the cross. Thank God he says, I died. I was made dead. I would rather believe the Savior than the Belfast Telegraph. He died, but he rose again. Notice his supremacy, for he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. You know, the way you die is in the hand of Christ. How long you live is in the hand of Christ. And my friend, the hand of Christ that can open heaven to you, the and also open hell to you. I have the keys of hell and of death. Then finally, we come to think of the vocation of the Lord. From verse 19 to 20, John was called to write and witness concerning the things that he saw, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. You know, John got his message from the Lord. Thank God, like John, I haven't come here tonight to give you fairy tales. I have come with God's message. John preached from personal experience. John preached a message that would do the people good, for he pointed to Christ. And John preached of things to come. And in closing this meeting tonight, my friend, I would want to do this. I would want to preach what God gives me. I would want to point you to Christ. Tonight, I would warn you of things to come, of death, of judgment, of heaven, of hell. Oh, my friend, we're bound for eternity. I'm bound for the land of the pure and the holy. Wonder where you're going. Wonder what eternity holds for you. Man or woman, as we think of the things to come, in God's name, repent, receive Christ, and be saved for time and for eternity.